Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn them with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. A couple of weeks ago, perhaps maybe 3 weeks, I'm not certain, but I had prepared to preach the lesson or the message I'm going to speak to you about this morning, and for whatever reason, changed. I think initially it was on a Wednesday night, and the weather was bad, and so I intended to come back and preach it maybe that Sunday, and the Lord sent me in a different direction. But so here we are today. Todd can attest to that. He saw the screen work some weeks ago, and I did a little revision on it. But the 1 Thessalonians. My subject today is a model church for a modern world. I meant to say model. I apologize. A model church for a modern world. So, let's begin our reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read 1 through 3 and then read verse number 7. The word of our Lord says, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great thing to have been said about your church, that it is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And he says this about them in verse 7. So that ye were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were the pattern church. They were examples to everybody in the province of Macedonia. This is how you do church. This is what real church is all about. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us this morning in this study? Father, again, I want to thank you for the songs we've heard. Thank you for those that have gathered around your word. And I pray, Lord, that in this time we spend together learning your word, you'd give me, Lord, the grace of unction and clarity of thought. Help me to articulate the message in a way that's pleasing you. But as the psalmist David said, let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. And allow me, Lord, to only say those things that bring honor, glory to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Some scholars have often referred to Paul's favorite church as the church in Philippi. Certainly, he had a wonderful relationship with the people in Philippi. They assisted him financially when he was in Thessalonica. Because the church at Thessalonica was so poor, they could not take care of his needs while he was there. But if the church at Philippi was his favorite church, as some say, the church in Thessalonica was the church, as far as I can tell, that received the most praise by Paul. Paul just heaped praise on this church and called them examples for other churches. He wrote two letters. Most believe that the letters to the Thessalonians are his earliest letters. He wrote them before he wrote anything else. Somewhere around 50 A.D., he writes 1 Thessalonians. That's only about 20 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so he writes to them and encourages them. He encourages them that their faith, he says in 2 Thessalonians, is growing. He is amazed at how their faith is growing in a phenomenal rate. And he says that he's proud of the way that they are persevering in times of hardship, persecution, poverty. And so he just is fascinated by the work that God is doing there in Thessalonians. The history of their church is recorded in Acts 17. Paul and Silas had just left Philippi, where they had been beaten and put in prison and miraculously released by the earthquake you've read about. The jail doors were opened and the Philippian jailer is saved, and Paul and Silas, they move on. About 66 miles from Philippi was Thessalonica. And so they move there and they show up beaten and battered physically, but they're excited spiritually. And Paul, as his manner was, Luke tells us in Acts 17, that he goes into the synagogues and begins to reason with the people. He starts to show the people that how Christ must suffer before the glory or before the kingdom. And so he talks to them, trying to take the scriptures and prove to them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And he made great inroads there. Many of the prominent people there were in agreement with Paul. And they came to Christ and trusted Christ, both the men and the women. And Luke tells us that the prominent people, men and women, were not a few that came to Christ as a result of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. Now, the Jews that were not believers were very jealous and angry as to the things that were taking place there. Thessalonica was a port city. 200,000 people, they say, were probably living there at the time. It's in the Macedonian province, but it was also situated there in Greece, where the arts and entertainment and philosophy and education and all of these type things have always been something of their identity. But Paul, preaching God's word and polytheism, many different gods, Aphrodite and Artemis and Zeus and others, were worshipped, and Caesar was said to be king. And Paul is preaching Christ. And so when these young believers are turning from their idols, Paul says, and they turn to serve the living God, the unbelieving Jews are very angry. They go out and hire a bunch of street thugs, again, according to Acts 17, rebel rousers, to assault Paul and Silas. They send them to a house. The name is Jason. Jason is the man of the house, and they send him there because Paul had no doubt been staying there. They go, and Paul and Silas have already gone. They've heard about this, and they go out by night, and so they take Jason and haul him before the people, threaten him with an inch of his life. And they say this: these people are turning the world upside down. And they're telling people that there is another king other than Caesar, and his name is Jesus. That's their great crime. And so you have rioting in the streets, and you have all of these things taking place. And so the church at Thessalonica is very, very new. And Paul writes to them when he gets in Corinth. He thinks about the believers there and how he had to hastily leave them. And he is so drawn to them and has such great affection for them that he writes this great letter to the Thessalonica, to the church at Thessalonica. It is a model church for a modern world. I want to show you a few things in chapter 1. First of all, clearly the church in Thessalonica was the work of the Lord. God did what no man can do. I have a pastor friend that he's pastored several churches in his ministry, and he said when he gets called to a new church, one of the first things he wants to know is, how was this church started? What is the history of this church? Because he believed that if it was not founded right, it would fizzle at some point. He said, if it's founded right, then it will endure. But if it's not, it'll fizzle. So he was always very concerned about the history of the church. How did this church get started? Was it indeed a work of the Lord? Was it something that only God could explain? That's the kind of church he sought to pastor. You know, this week I was in the home of, and I know she's probably listening now, Geneva Amoson and Pat Hubbard. Pat, of course, daughter of Geneva. Geneva, our oldest member in our church, who's not able to come right now. But Pat brought me a wonderful piece of a document that had the history of Grace Baptist Church. And I enjoyed reading it so much. I don't have it with me. I think sometime around July, if we do something for homecoming, I'll share it with you. But it was wonderful how God took a handful of people and did so many great things in their life. This church, Thessalonica, is a work of the Lord. Paul is so sure of it, he says in verse number 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. God chose to put this church there. It is, he said, your election of God. Now, the doctrine of election is perhaps the most maligned and misunderstood doctrine in all the Bible by some. It is a comfort and consolation to others. What is election? You know, what? I think it's sad, as you've heard me say, that when we come up on passages like this, we have to immediately associate it to any human being. I think that's unfortunate. Because the Bible doctrine of election is something that starts with God and not with any man. I was reading one definition of election, and I like this. He says, election is when God chooses a certain group or persons for a particular relationship with him. Election is when God chooses a certain group or person for a particular relationship with him. Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach that God does indeed choose a particular group or person for a particular relationship with him? That shouldn't be hard to find, that answer. There are elect groups. The nation of Israel, for example, is God's elect. Who would deny that? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he tells us why he elected them. It wasn't because they were holy. It wasn't because they were good. It wasn't because they were strong in number or had a great military. He said he chose them because he set his love on them. That's why he did it, because he loved them. In another place, he looked at Israel before they ever came to know God. He said, you reminded me of a baby that had been thrown out in the wilderness, unwanted by its mother, the umbilical cord not even cut. But I saw you there, and I took you in my arms and cut that cord, and I swaddled you and held you and fed you because I loved you when others found you unlovable. So that's why I chose Israel. Well, what about angels? The Bible says that there is an elect angel or elect body of angels. You can't deny that, the elect angels. I thought about that this week. If the angels, if there were not some of them that were God's elect, perhaps Satan would have had all of them join his mutiny. You know, a third of the angels fell, right? But not the elect angels. They didn't fall. And then, of course, there's the church, the bride of Christ. There, John calls her the elect lady. And so, if election is about God's choosing certain groups or people, we got the group. That's pretty much, you can't deny that. I don't know how, but you could. What about people? Well, I think it was first displayed, God's election was with Abraham. His name was Abram then. He was a pagan worshiper. He didn't know God, but God called him out. He worshiped his false gods, the land of the Chaldeans. And God said to him, spoke to him, and chose him to do what? To leave those false gods and look for a city. Look for a city whose foundation and builder and maker was God. And Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, he believed God. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And what did he do? He obeyed God. So Abraham was certainly a person that was chosen, selected for a particular relationship with God. What about Jacob? Jacob was also chosen. The Bible said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, there are two nations represented in the lives of Jacob and Esau, that's for certain, but they certainly doesn't disavow the fact that God did choose Jacob. Why? I remember listening to McGee years ago. He said, I've never had a problem with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Most people have a problem with Esau have I hated. He said, I can't figure out why Jacob have I loved. Because nobody was more conniving than Jacob. He was a trickster. He was someone that was always working his agenda. But he is certainly a chosen of God. And Jacob does what? He is in the wrestling match. He becomes known as Israel. It's from his loins that you have the 12 tribes of Israel. David was a chosen vessel. Not by the people, but by God. The people chose Saul. Saul was a head taller than any man in the region or in the nation, and so people say, "Yeah, there's a good king right here. He should be able to intimidate the Philistines and others." Not God's choice. God chose David. It's absolutely a fact that is indisputable in Scripture. Man looks on the outward appearance; God looks on the heart, and so He chose David. The Apostle Paul was going down the Damascus road, and you know the story is this bright light shines and knocks him off whatever he's traveling, his horse, camel, whatever it was, and he's on the ground, and he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he answers, who are you, Lord? As if he didn't know. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And so, you know, Saul surrenders there. And he's blinded for a short season, but he was such a vicious man, such a vileless man, such a threatening man, that God had to inform Ananias and others to accept him, because he said what? He is a chosen vessel. The same word used, translated chosen vessel there, is translated election there. It just comes from the same Greek word. So if election is God choosing certain group or people to have a particular relationship with Him, you can see how that lines up with Scripture. Now, let me tell you what the Scripture doesn't do. Not in my opinion, anyway. It doesn't really explain all about about election. And that's where most people get sidetracked. It declares it, but it doesn't fully explain it. I can't tell you why, to this day, he chose Jacob instead of Esau. I don't know why he chose Saul of Tarsus. Now, we could come back with a theological study to show his grace and his glory. I get that, but I mean, I know a little, but I can't fully explain why he did that. I can explain why he chose to convict my heart and bring me to Christ. And I really can't explain why he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I had a younger brother. In every way, my younger brother was better than I am in every way. He was smarter. He was loved by everyone that knew him. He was a humble person. He was a great athlete. In Uetown, where we were raised, people used to stay around for the game that he played in just to see how many home runs he would hit. At one time, he had the record there in Uetown, which is a pretty good baseball town. He was kind and polite. He had a fascination with politics, even at the age of 12. I remember him talking to me about politics, and I didn't care anything about it in those days. And he wanted to know who I was voting for governor. And, you know, he was promoting, don't hate him for this, but he was really promoting Bob James in those days. he'd travel with me when I'd preach in revival meetings, and he would sit in the back, and he would sell tapes, and he was just a wonderful, wonderful boy to be around. He was a great addition to our family. I, on the other hand, was always in trouble. Always in trouble. I don't want to give Satan all the glory, but it was not good. And no one, I remember coming out of the, getting in my car one day when I was leaving the neighborhood, and I pulled up to my friend Tracy's house and said, "You want to go?" And they said to, Tracy said, "I can't go with you, Frank." "Why can't you go?" I said, "Mom said we can't hang around anymore." And she had heard all of these terrible things, some true, some not. But so why am I here? Why did he die 12 years old in a fire? And here I am standing here today trying to preach the unsearchable riches of his. There's only one reason: it's the grace of God. That's it. You say, "Well, it's because you chose him." Well, my little brother was saved too. He came to Christ just a few weeks or so before he actually was taken in a terrible fire. Why is he gone and I'm here? Though election is taught in the Bible, it's not explained in the Bible. Not fully. Paul in Romans 9:8, beginning in verse 8, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, he talks about the profound truth of election. But he can't explain it. His theology has to, at some point he stops, and theology is replaced by doxology. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's how he ended his discourse on election. He just said, "Praise God." You know, G. Campbell Morgan, the British pastor, he said this. He said, "When my exeges fails, I fall down in worship." What he's saying is when I have done all I could do to study the text and best understand it, but I realize that I cannot fully comprehend it, I just stop and worship. But I certainly don't deny it. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Paul reiterates this belief in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen from the beginning," "for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This church was a work of God. God took the initiative in your salvation. God did this. Not me and not you. You know, that's really the only assurance I have that I will never perish. Because salvation is of God. It's of the Lord. I mean, if it's partly of me and partly of God, I may mess up my part. I'm sure I have many times. But it is a comforting and consoling truth that God is in charge. Now, here's what happens. As I said, the Bible declares the doctrine, doesn't fully explain it. Here's where we lose the appreciation for it, is when we try to explain what it might also mean. When you start making speculation and human deduction, if God said this, then he must have said that. If God did this, then he didn't do that. Bible doesn't deal that way, not so I can tell. So people want you to stop preaching the gospel of the grace of God, which is what I like to refer to it in this particular doctrine. I can't do that. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And so this church in Thessalonians was a work of God. Paul knew it without a doubt, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say anything about John Calvin. He doesn't say anything about Reformed theology. He doesn't use all of those terms that are sometimes divisive because people misrepresent or perhaps don't fully understand what those things are. I've never felt the need to defend Calvinism or Reformed theology. I just preach the word one verse at a time. And some people may say, well, that's this and that's that. Well, say what you want to about it. I said years ago one time, I said, you know, Paul was not a Calvinist. Oh, I got caught at the door. How could you say that? I says, well, Paul was preaching in 50 A.D. and Calvin didn't come along to what, 1509. My point was, he didn't start this thing, okay? And so why have I got to pay such allegiance to that? I don't. And there are other reasons why I probably wouldn't be. I was reading some blogs this week, and I thought I saw these blogs where people that, you know, if you don't identify as a Calvinist or a Reformed or whatever, they say these terrible things about you. And, you know, I felt I've always been too strong for the Arminians and too weak for the Calvinists. That's been my mantra. That's what's happened to my preaching over these years. People, I have been too strong for the Arminians and too weak for the Calvinists. And they say the truth lies in the middle of two extremes. Now, what's wrong with my preaching so far this morning? I have just declared the word of the Lord. I have not tried to explain it. I've only declared it. And to me, that's all the Bible does with this. It just declares it. It's when we start trying to explain it. But I did wonder, why was Paul so certain that this church represented the true sons of God? And this is what you ought to worry about right here. He says there's three things here about this church that makes me absolutely certain that they are indeed the true sons of God. Look at what he says in verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. What they believe produced these three things: faith, love, and hope. It affected the way they lived their lives. For example, their faith was seen in verse 9. Look at this here. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. In a city that was known for its idols, they turned from those idols and served the living and true God. There are those today that believe that any kind of profession that you make makes you a believer. I'm going to tell you something. If your profession hasn't changed your life, it's just a profession. And you should not have any assurance of your salvation. Because the Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And so, faith, love, hope. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and charity. But there, those triplets, those trio of truths there are found, I think I read, some 14 different places in the Bible. When God saves a person, their faith requires that they repent. You can't turn to God without turning from something. Faith and repentance and faith are said to be inseparable graces, and I agree with that. How can you turn to Christ without turning from something, even if it's self? So, and that changes a person's life. What about labor of love? The true sons of God, according to Paul here, their love creates some labor. They serve the Lord. They don't just make a profession one Sunday here at church and leave and you never see them again. They labor in love. Last Sunday night, I think it was, we were finishing up in Man Cave, and I walked across where we meet into the other room, and I was looking out the window. And some of the guys come in and kidded with me and said, "Boy, are you trying to find Ryder?" I said, "Initially, yes, but I'm captivated by something else." "What's that?" And I saw Darnell standing there in the sun, watching all these little heathens, mine being one of them, patiently, loving, watching over them, just like she's been doing for 50 years. She's never gotten a dime for it. Not a single dime. Matter of fact, often what she does is out of her own pocket. She told me not to tell Slim that. It's just a labor of love. I'm amazed sometimes at people that come around and say, "Hey, what can I do? You need the grass cut. You need this. What can we?" These guys get together. They build the props. They do what? And, you know, what do they get out of it? Just opportunities to serve because they want to serve. And then they have patience of hope, the word says. They've got, the believers are known for their faith that has worked repentance in their life. The believers are those who serve motivated only by love. And then they live with this hope. This church in Thessalonica, they were all about the second coming. Did you know that every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians mentions the second coming of Jesus? Every one of them. I have it on the end of my screen, but I'm not going to finish this sermon this morning. It's pretty obvious. But I'll say this. Every single one of the chapters, you look at it, it mentions the coming of Christ until you get to, I think, chapter 5, and it mentions it right at the top, right at the first. This church could not hardly think of anything. They didn't care about their sufferings. They were not a mega church. They were poor. I don't know anything about their music. But their lives had been changed, and they heard that Christ was going to come again. Now, you have to understand, only 20 years ago, he told them that he would come back. That's what he said. The angel said, "Why stand you looking into heaven? The same Jesus taken up is going to come in like manner." You have to understand why people believed that the return was so imminent at that time. Because He left prior to that and came back in 3 days. So when Jesus makes a statement that he's going to be taken away, but he's coming back, you can understand why they might think that would be pretty quick. And if this church had any problem, their problem was they had, as one preacher used to say back in the old days, they went to seed on a certain doctrine. That's all they thought about. That's all they lived for, was the second coming of Christ. And that got so bad that some people inside the church quit their jobs and sold everything they had, standing there waiting for the return of Christ. We've seen that taking place at some levels in the world we live. And so Paul pins down 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians to straighten this out. He says, hey, wait a minute. You people are walking disorderly. You can't do that. If you don't work, you don't eat. The Lord's going to come, yeah, but you don't know when he's going to come. So you stay with the stuff, and you work, and you serve, and you do that. But you don't just quit everything and just focus on that one truth. I think that's good advice for any truths of Scripture. Give me my whole Bible. I want all of it. I want every chapter, every verse, wherever it is. Give me the whole Bible. And so, 1 Thessalonians, and then I don't have that for the screen. So that's just my first point, and I have 5. Somebody would like to give me one of those, preach it! You don't hear any of that, do you? Can I just show you one, number 2? I know you don't trust me. I get that. Keith, come on, so they'll trust me. Because maybe this just needs to soak here. And this church, number 2, they witness to the lost. And I'll take this up next week. And for those of you that think that somehow or another the doctrine of election should preclude us from having to witness, then you certainly please come next week. And I'm sorry I couldn't get to all of that today, but I will get to it next week. But this verse tells us they had great concern for the lost. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That's the same word we get our word echo from. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. You are trumpeting the word of God to the lost. Your faith has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We could just pack up and leave and go on to Berea. Because you got it covered. You are an evangelistic church. You are sharing the gospel with the lost. And I have much more to say about that. And so I hope you'll not cut me off yet, but allow me to show you what I believe is indeed a model church in this modern world. My heart breaks when I turn the television on and I see all these riots in our streets and colleges, all the hate. Some people think we need a new president. I don't disagree with that, but I don't think that's going to fix it. We need new leaders in Congress. I don't disagree with that, but I don't think that'll fix it. People need the Lord. People need Jesus. And it is our job to witness to the lost. We'll talk about that again next week. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help our meditations on it and our love for it to only increase so that we can grow. Forgive us where we don't always understand and give us enlightenment where we need to understand better. this church, Lord, this morning, this wonderful church that you've allowed me to pastor so long. There, people see things different. Help us to just see what you want us to see. Help us to see what your word teaches and accept that and worship you for all that you are. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Keith?